so, of course. However, the Pharisees neglected the fact that God really cares more about a relationship with him from the heart rather than keeping outward forms and rituals. That relationship with God has always been through faith in the promised Messiah, who takes away sin and death. Believers of old look forward to him. We look back, and we know his name is Jesus, while also looking forward to his return and eternal kingdom. Here, the Pharisees encounter that Messiah face to face. But instead of accepting him, they accuse him of sin and seek to destroy him. The first two confrontations happen on the Sabbath day, for which the Pharisees insisted there was to be absolutely no work. That's the first thing we're going to talk about. It's a lengthy passage, and of course, due to time, I don't think we have time to read the whole thing, but I would like to have someone read the first one, because it really kind of sets the tone and the pattern for the incidents that follow. Who'd like to read out nice and loud verses 1 through 8 of chapter 12? Okay, thank you, Sophie. Thank you, Sophie. Great job. All right, so here we see the Pharisees taking issue with Jesus on this matter of what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. Deuteronomy 23:25 allowed those who passed by a grain field to pluck heads of grain by hand. It just prohibits wading in with a sickle. So the disciples were doing that as they walked through this field. But the Pharisees saw plucking those grains as work that should not be done on the Sabbath day. Jesus makes several points in response. Okay, in verse 4, you'll notice that he makes the point that necessity can trump ritual. By referring to the incident recorded in 1 Samuel 21, when David and his men were given loaves of the showbread by the priests of the tabernacle. Normally, that was only to be eaten by the priests and the servants of the tabernacle. Okay. So here we see a case Jesus is basically saying that necessity can trump ritual. Okay. His disciples had a need. The scriptures allowed it. And so there's really nothing for the Pharisees to say. But of course, they're trying to come up with anything they can to accuse Jesus. In verse 5, Jesus reminds the Pharisees of another exception. In the temple of the Pharisees' own time, Jesus makes the point that the priests engaged in priestly work on the Sabbath and were held blameless. I don't know how they would have get around that one. Oh, yeah, the priests are supposed to do priestly things on the Sabbath. They're working, aren't they? And yet, no one holds them, you know, in fault because of that. Certainly God doesn't. Jesus said, they're held blameless. So the Pharisees obviously had a distorted view of the Sabbath. The whole idea of not working on the Sabbath was basically supposed to be a testimony of one's dependence on God and trust in his providence. Now, we're not shackled strictly to a Sabbath day like, you know, they were. We still, of course, now that the early Christians decided, okay, no, we're not shackled at Sabbath. And as you know, they chose the first day of the week as the day to worship the Lord. And still, you know, we're not shackled in the same way to strict staying away from doing anything on the Sabbath besides worship the Lord. But as you and I know, it's not terribly strict. There, you know, so it's a different approach. We recognize that we have forgiveness of sin in Christ, and we rejoice in that. We worship Him for it. And I think many believers, of course, will tend to not work or minimize it, even on a Sunday. But there's nothing that says we have to be, you know, religiously perfect about that. Does that make sense? Okay. Because it isn't the Sabbath, per se, in the Jewish sense. Any comments on that? Questions? Okay. Then in verse 6, he says, "Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple." Because he just referred to the ministries of the priest at the temple. And he's saying there's one with you now that's greater than the temple. Who is that one in this place that he's talking about? Himself. Exactly. Okay. What does that imply if he's greater than the temple? What does that imply about Jesus? What's he claiming here? What's that?
Greater than the rules.
Anything else he's claiming? He's the rule maker, which makes him what? God. Exactly. He's claiming to be nothing less than God in the flesh. In verse 7, okay, what is more important than rituals like sacrifices and the Sabbath, according to that verse? The heart, exactly. He mentions it specifically, mercy and not sacrifice. I think he's, as Matthew's mentioning here, he's talking about more than just mercy. He's talking about a heart relationship with God and one's fellow man. Okay. That is influenced by that heart for God. In fact, mercy really, really requires heart for God in one's fellow man, doesn't it? In verse 8, what does Jesus claim here? God again, right? Lord of the Sabbath. It says, "For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." If you're Lord of something, that means you can do anything you want with it, right? So he's saying, I can do anything I want with the Sabbath. Who alone can make such a claim? God, once again. So he's making a clear claim to be nothing but God standing right in front of them. So these Pharisees have a decision to make about who is talking to them. So do we. What see ye of the Christ is still the most important question for every person to answer. What see ye of the Christ? Do you agree? Yeah. It is the critical question for every person who's ever lived. Any comments on that? The question, what say ye of the Christ? It's kind of old-fashioned language. I could say, what say you of the Christ? Those who came before us would use that ye instead. So, and that's a little more punch to it, I think. but the meaning is still the same, you know, for every person who's ever born. What do you say about the Christ? What do you believe about the Christ? Is he God? Is he the Savior? More importantly, do you trust him to save you from your sins? Right. It starts with who he is, and then what he does. Person and work of Christ. Doug?
You know that John 20:31, that purpose statement of John's in his gospel, you know, that you would believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believe.
Excellent.
I mean, it's just really, everything is all compact there. It's right in one verse.
I think you heard that. He's basically, he's quoting the John's Gospel, and that is basically saying the same thing as this in more thorough language. But it is a critical question. Okay, well, let's move on to verses 9 through 14. So Jesus now goes to their synagogue, whereas you'll notice here in verse 10 that the Pharisees were lying in wait for him, no doubt, with a question designed specifically to give them an excuse to accuse him of doing something unlawful on the Sabbath. Healing on the Sabbath. They regarded that as work. You see the idea. His response reveals that when they rescue one of their own sheep, and why might they want to rescue one of their own sheep if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath day? What would be their motive?
Monetary loss.
Exactly. Very good. Yeah. It's to avoid financial loss. Okay. Maybe not the most noble of motives, but they do it. And he knew that they would do that, okay? He's basically saying that they're violating their own rules of what is lawful on the Sabbath when they rescue their sheep in that pit. So he also says, a man is of much more value than a sheep. So here's this man here with a withered hand. He's saying, so you guys will save a sheep that falls into a pit. Here's a person who's lived with this withered hand, maybe all his life. Okay? If you rescue the sheep, if you had the ability to rescue the man, wouldn't you do that on the Sabbath? Yeah. Which one's more valuable? The man. A little aside here. Why is a man or a woman more valuable than a sheep? Made in the image of God. Very good. Exactly.
We have a spirit to have a relationship.
Say again?
We have a spirit to have a relationship with God, which is being made in His image.
Yeah, we have a spirit. The spirit is dead by nature, right? And it takes God to make that spirit once again alive to respond to God. But we have that potential, okay? An animal doesn't even have that, dead or otherwise, right? And we are made in the image and likeness of God. So, believer or not, still more important than animals. I think that's something that this particular generation we live in needs to know, because it seems oftentimes like like the critters they put almost on a higher level sometimes than humans. Yeah. Tragic, isn't it? So Jesus sets us straight on that, in case there's any doubt. Also, remember that we're commanded to love our neighbor. And loving our neighbor, it means not just touchy-feely things. It means doing something good for your neighbor. That's what love really is. It's an action word. It's you know, to do something to actually benefit your neighbor, especially in need. So that makes it doubly lawful to do good to a person on the Sabbath, wouldn't you say so? First of all, he's a human. And secondly, we're supposed to love our neighbor and do good, actually do positive good to them. And so that would seem, again, to justify doing good on the Sabbath if it's necessary. So Jesus is basically, shattering the Pharisees' premise here. So now Jesus does do something good for this man on the Sabbath. He simply defies these Pharisees that are trying to pin him down. He does good for this man by simply commanding the man to stretch forth his withered hand. And in faith, the man does so. The pastor said about this passage that, he could have said, well, if I could extend my hand, I would. Obviously, I can't do it, so what are you asking me this for? But no, this man believed, you see. He believed that Jesus could do this, and he simply obeyed. And so this is, would you call that faith? Yeah, that Jesus could do this. So he just said, okay, I'm going to try this. And he stretched it out, good as new, works perfectly. Okay. What should have been the response of the Pharisees at this point?
Praise God.
Okay, anything else?
This is,
yeah.
This is the Messiah.
This is, yeah, this is the Messiah.
Maybe we should rethink
this. Yeah, rethink this, exactly. Yeah. And who alone can do this kind of healing? God alone. Once again, God in the flesh standing in front of them, proving who he is. Okay. No, they need to realize this miracle was from God, and indeed that Jesus is God, and they should have been falling on their faces in worship. Do you agree? Right. Instead, what do they do? In verse 14. Yeah, so that they plot against him to destroy him. Why do you suppose they did that? He's just upsetting their apple cart, yeah. Right. They love their religious rules and rituals and their high status among the public that resulted. Everybody thought the Pharisees were good guys, you see. But they had actually rejected the God they professed to serve. He's standing right in front of them. They're rejecting him. They'd been rejecting God for a long time. It's all about the rules and rituals and the status they got from it. And the wealth, no doubt. Now, lest we're too hard on these guys, it's kind of good and humbling to remember that all men, okay, this is the way we were, all men naturally reject the true and living God. Okay? The natural man inherently rejects the true and living God. Because, as Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 makes clear, it takes a work of God to change the human heart from dead in trespasses and sins. That's why we reject him, right? You're dead in trespasses and sins. Don't have any capability to respond to God positively whatsoever. It takes the work of God in the human heart to take a person from dead in trespasses and sins to alive together with Christ. An important passage, Ephesians 2, isn't it? Okay. But that's the way we were, but for the grace of God, we'd be, you know, right there cheering for the Pharisees. Or at best, ignoring Jesus. Okay. Which is not acceptable either, of course. So, this is what how the religious leaders now are increasingly treating Jesus. They're actually plotting to get rid of him. Any comments on the section there? Down through 14? Okay, Matthew?
Just, you know, the authority with which Jesus makes that statement at the bottom of verse 12, it feels to me like he kind of insinuates there, you know, therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day.
He just plain says it.
Because I say so, no matter what all the other rabbis have written.
Yeah,
so
right.
Like,
yeah.
I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I make the rules.
There you go. They got to decide. We know how they decided. Kristen, you had a question, comment?
Yeah. Do you think there's any caution for us in the description of the Pharisees in terms of a tendency to be legalistic, or is this just a picture of the unregenerate heart, and it does not apply to us?
Okay. Do you hear the question? Is it just about rituals or a preoccupation with it, or is it about the unregenerate heart? My answer would be yes. It really is both. And the fascination with rituals and religion, okay, it really is boils down to fascination with religion is a heart problem, right? Because religion isn't going to save you. Rules keeping won't save you. Rituals won't save you. Okay. What saves us?
Jesus.
Okay. How do we know we're saved by Jesus? By faith. Yeah. Simply believing that he died for your sins. Basically resting in the fact he died for your sins. Not doing something. It's really just rest, isn't it? Just letting go and say, I rest in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to take care of all my sins. They're gone because of him. I don't have to add anything to it. Adding something to it would basically negate it. You're back in the work system again, right? Pastor has ably preached on this for many weeks now, and it's good stuff to hear, right? Good reminders. Yeah. It's not about religion. It's about a relationship to Jesus Christ by simply resting in his finished work on our behalf and in the fact that he happens to be God. He has the power necessary to save us. Okay, so next episode here, verses 15 to 21. It's here they're not precisely opposing him, but there is a fulfillment of prophecy here. Okay? It says, when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known. And then verse 17 says, the reason why he didn't want them to make him known, this is one reason at least, they'd be fulfilling prophecy. He says, because you see that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet. And then this is Matthew writing now and quoting Old Testament scripture. Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 42:1-4. That's where this comes from. By not becoming a noisy politician, but by being gentle. If you read through that, that's pretty much what it boils down to. Okay. Until a certain point. Right? And that's in verse 20. And verse 20 says, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He's been gentle. Jesus was gentle, wasn't he? Yeah. Until he sends forth justice to victory. That doesn't sound quite so peaceful. When's that going to be? When he comes again, right? His second coming, yeah. Not this time. But that's what we look forward to, right? When he sends forth justice to victory, finally, and establishes his kingdom, his righteous kingdom. You looking forward to that? Yeah. Okay. We'll be participating in that, praise God. Okay. And then the last verse is interesting. It says, in his name the Gentiles will trust. As Isaiah said this, Matthew simply quoted it. Whoa, that would have made the Pharisees mad. Dirty, rotten Gentiles? Non-Jews? What's up with that? But this is a foreshadowing, isn't it? It has come true, that ironically, it will be predominantly the Gentiles who trust in his name. Yeah. While some individual Jews believe, okay, the great majority rejects him still. Kind of tragic, isn't it? Any comments there? Okay, moving on, 22 to 30. So now the Pharisees are opposing him once again. Jesus performs a miracle. He casts a demon out of a man. And as a result, the multitudes begin to ask themselves whether this Jesus could be the Son of David. By Son of David, what do they mean? The Messiah, once again, right, who would be descended from King David. Okay. Did this possibility occur to the Pharisees, according to the record anyway? No. This was unthinkable, right, that this Jesus would be the Messiah. So to them, the possibility that Jesus did this by the power of God was unthinkable to them. That would be admitting that, well, A, this is God's power, and that, maybe he is the Messiah. Maybe he's even God. So what they do is they try to explain it away by accusing him of using the power of Satan to cast out demons. Now, in verses 25 to 26, how does Jesus explain why such a thing is impossible?
House divided.
House divided. Yeah, Satan would have to be trying to cast out himself. He'd be against himself, right? And it says that his kingdom couldn't stand that if he was against himself. Now, Satan might fairly be regarded as insane because he cannot win against God, and he knows it. Okay? But he is quite stable about who he is against. Okay? And it's not himself. Fair statement? Okay. Yeah, so it's ridiculous things for the Pharisees to say. And Jesus exposes that quite clearly. In verse 27, Jesus reminds the Pharisees their own sons, and by sons, probably doesn't just those who might be descended from them, but maybe more likely their disciples. Because, you know, the Pharisee trainees, if you will, okay? Jesus reminds them that their own disciples professed to be able to cast out demons. Maybe they did, okay? Now, so the question is, you know, are their disciples therefore also doing so by the power of Satan? That's the question Jesus brings up. Right? How would the Pharisees likely answer?
No,
of course not. They wouldn't use the power of Satan. Okay. But what are the consequences of saying no? Well, if they do, they must admit their disciples would likely accuse them of misrepresenting Jesus. Okay? They said, well, we're not casting demons out by the power of Satan, then likely neither is he. Too much logic for him. Yeah. Okay. There's more. Okay. And that happens in verse 28 here. And following, he says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. In what way would the kingdom of God be coming upon them in this context? We know the kingdom is yet to come.
The king is there.
The king is there. That's exactly right. Thank you, Joan. Yeah. The kingdom of God has come upon them in the person of the king. Standing right there. This, of course, they were loath to admit. They wouldn't do that. In verse 29 and 30, you'll notice that Jesus points out that the strong man, that would be Satan he's talking about, must be bound before his minions can be removed. Now, Satan won't tie himself up. Would you agree? So a little more logic here. So it must be accomplished by how?
A stronger person.
A stronger person. Who's stronger than Satan?
God.
God. Only God. Exactly. Mm-hmm. Must be accomplished by God's power. I dare say the Pharisees have backed themselves into a corner. They're looking kind of foolish now. If they deny that Jesus is casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then they are denying God. Right? Since only God's power can bind Satan. Right? So if they reject Jesus, they reject God. And as verse 30 indicates, it says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. To not be with Jesus, there's no middle ground. That's the idea. Jesus is saying there's no middle ground for them or anyone else. Would you agree? No. To not be with Jesus, he's saying, is to be against him. Scattered abroad among the sin and aimlessness of the world. And then, of course, there's eternity. And the scripture is pretty clear about there's really only two results in eternity, two places. The Bible's put it as only two destinations: eternal blessing with Christ for those who accept him, or the lake of fire for those who reject him. Regardless of how religious they may otherwise be, religion won't save you. Christ alone can save. Comments, questions on that one? Pretty clear, huh? Okay, verses 31 to 37. Okay. Are about the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin has been debated for ages. Okay. We don't have time. But I will simply say this, okay? When the Pharisees attributed the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan, they rejected the clear testimony of the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah and Savior. Would you agree? Yeah. Well, the Holy Spirit still gives that testimony. How? Through the written word, right? Okay. It's here plain as day. Because what does the scripture, where does the scripture say that it came from? God breathed, right? The Spirit is sometimes referred to as the breath of God. Yeah. Holy Spirit working through individuals. Right? Peter talks about that. So that every word is God breathed, the word of God. So the Holy Spirit is still bearing testimony to Jesus being the Messiah and Savior. And of course, rejecting or ignoring that clear testimony is the only thing, therefore, that will keep you from forgiveness of all your sins. Even a so-called unforgivable sin. Would you agree? Jesus paid it all, right? As the old hymn says. Scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's Acts 16:31. There's nothing in there about some exceptional sin. So I wouldn't worry about the unforgivable sin. Apart from Christ, they're all unforgivable. In Christ, you're okay. You can rest there. Am I right? That's what Scripture says. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be saved. So rather than worry about some unforgivable sin, simply rest in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross to pay for all your sins, past, present, and future. Now, this is really good news, of course, because reading through verses 33 to 35 confirm that men act and speak according to their nature. And the problem is that man's nature is what? Good or evil? Evil, yeah. The worldling just doesn't want to hear that, right? Everybody assumes I'm a good person. No, you're not. No, the nature of man is inherently evil. And that's why we need a Savior, right? But Romans 3:23 says, and you're familiar with this, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But those who trust in Christ will never have to give the account of verses 36 and 37. 36 and 37 are kind of ominous. It says, but I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned. Is that true for the believer in Christ? No. No. Because Romans 5:1 says, that's before we get there to stand in front of him, in the instant we believe in the Lord Jesus, having been justified, that is, and you know this well because you hear it from Pastor a lot, declared righteous is what he means, right? That's what justified means, declared righteous. Now, so you are righteous, you're declared righteous. Okay? By faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So belief in Christ now gives you peace with God. You don't have to stand in front of him and answer questions. Make sense? Yeah. Now, those who stand in front of him not knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, well, they'll have to give an account. Will it get them into heaven? No. Because our sins remain unforgiven. Isn't it wonderful to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? Mm-hmm. Any thoughts on that? Okay, moving on to 38 and following. It says, verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he just blasts them. He says, but he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So they ask for a supernatural sign, as if they hadn't already seen two miraculous proofs in this passage, right? Not to mention his irrefutable words. And then what do they call him here?
Master.
You got master?
Teacher.
Mine says teacher. It's merely teacher, right? Sounds like a dismissive title. And I think it's still used that way. It's a title used to express unbelief. Jesus was just a teacher. But they won't admit that he's God in the flesh. If we believe that, we can just thank God for his grace. Because we would have been right there with him, and were, in many cases. Okay? But the Lord changed their hearts. Praise God. So as Jesus says, no signs, only one. And it says the sign of Jonah. And then it goes on to say, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so Jesus would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What's he mean by heart of the earth? Say again? Dead, buried, the grave, right? Yeah, we know that, especially from the rest of Scripture, right? Okay. Of course it means the grave. The resurrection of Christ from the dead proves he is indeed the Son of God and Son of Man, the Messiah, and that his victory over sin and death for believers is accomplished. By the way, Jesus here confirms, and that is something that, you know, the resurrection is well documented, and it was there were many who saw him, of course, but of course, the Jews try to also explain it away. People today try to explain it away. But no. It proved that he really is the Son of God and our Savior. And it really proves his victory over sin and death, right? On our behalf. Just as an aside, by the way, Jesus here is essentially confirming that what the Scriptures say about Jonah is not a myth. It's largely thought of that way, right? But the Son of God would not compare his resurrection to a myth. Would you agree? Okay. He further shames these Pharisees by referring to Gentiles, including those Jonah talked to, who had better responses to God than they. The Ninevites, that's who Jonah was sent to, right? Were they friends of Israel? No, they were enemies of Israel, right? But they repented immediately in sackcloth and ashes. And I'm thankful that Fred, you read that earlier, that very passage. And so thank you for that. It fits right in. They had better responses than these Pharisees in front of them, right? Enemies of Israel repented immediately when Jonah was coughed up on the beach and simply said, and I gather kind of in a low voice, because he didn't want to be there. He hated the Ninevites. He says, yet 3 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. He'd walk through the town and say, yet 3 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. But of course, the whole place, including the king, ended up in sackcloth and ashes. He said, well, we are in deep trouble. They believed him. And of course, God relented, as the pastor said. How'd Jonah react to that? Do you like that? No, he was really angry about that. He wanted God to get these guys. No, he said, I knew this was going to happen. It's basically what it boils down to. So, anyway, but there we go, an entire nation, enemy of Israel. It was the Ninevites, Assyria, that carried away the northern kingdom, right? Well, so, but they repented at this pretty lame preaching of Jonah. And he jumped into that. They had him. Remember that they threw him off the boat at his own request. To think, oh good, I'm going to die. I'm not going to get the Nineveh. Rats! There was this fish. Okay, miserable place to be. But there he is. Okay, anyway. And then of course another Gentile, the Queen of Sheba, recognized King Solomon. Speaking of recognizing someone, was supremely blessed by God. And what did she do? He went there. She traveled far just to hear him. He basically didn't believe, no, he can't be that great. And I think it's legend goes that, they, you know, or someplace it says that, yeah, after she'd been there a while, she says, I didn't know the half of it. Yeah, you're everything they're saying and more. So she recognized Solomon, a mere man, right? And was he an infallible man? No, we know that. Okay, quite the contrary. So he's shaming them by saying, look, these Gentiles had a lot less evidence than you have, and they repented. Okay? Yet here are the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews, rejecting the one who indeed is infinitely greater than Jonah and Solomon, for Jesus is the God-man. Okay, 43 to 45. Back to demons again here. I'm sure you read it, and it's a little confusing. But these verses apply, I believe, can be applied to both individuals and nations. And I think they primarily speak to the futility of self-reformation by changes in outward behavior, which is what the Pharisees were all about, right? Do the rules, do the rituals, clean up your act, right? But I think this passage is showing that, no, it doesn't change the nature of man. It doesn't change the susceptibility to the power of Satan. But when one believes, the Holy Spirit indwells that individual, right? Christ himself indwells that individual, Galatians 2:20. Okay. Where Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There's no room left in there for demons, you see. So, we're not empty. The Spirit, God himself, lives within us. Amazing, huh? So, there's no room left there. You know, demons may try to oppress the believer, but they cannot possess. Do you agree? Okay, we're just about out of time here. 46 to 50, I believe you've read it, I'm sure. And where Jesus says, he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? He says, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So that's the key verse 50, right? Okay. But who does the will of God? John 6:29 comes to the rescue here, where Jesus gives the answer, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. And that would be Christ himself. No works, no religious rituals, no trying to be what we learned about on the Sermon on the Mount a while back, which even for believers is impossible. Okay? What's the work of God? Just believe in him whom he sent. Just faith in Jesus Christ. That alone, he alone will forgive your sins and indwell you and take you to heaven and put you in his kingdom forever. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen. Any final comments or questions? Okay. We fit it in amazingly. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Well, Father, thank you for this testimony of who Jesus is. And thank you that it also tells us a lot about the heart of man. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for bringing us to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now the Holy Spirit and even Christ himself dwells within us. Wonderful. Father, we thank you for these things, and may we go rejoicing as a result. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.